When we looked at the life of John Calvin, we saw one thing. He had a passion for truth and for preaching and teaching that truth. We noted that he would have found his heart's desire in its fullness if he could have just had a place in a library where he could read, study, and write. But God had other plans. God thrust him into the tumult of ministry, pastoral ministry, teaching and preaching and counseling. And in the throes it was of a dynamic change that was going on there in Geneva primarily. But in spite of all of the challenges and all of the busyness that he faced in everyday ministry, John Calvin was astonishingly productive in his writing and in his study. And he left an enormous amount of material to leave no doubt about the fundamentals of his theology. And if we were to categorize his writings, there would be six things we would mention. One is, of course, the Institutes, and I showed you that last time. It's two volumes that together are about that thick. And then there are commentaries, which my commentaries of John Calvin's, side by side, take up that much space on a shelf of almost all the books in the Bible. He also wrote his sermons, and he wrote tracts and treatises. These would be things that, you know, just a, well, here's an article kind of a thing, or here's a current issue where people are discussing and they've got questions, and he would write and address that and put it out. There was also personal letters and official letters that he wrote. And then he had a number of writings that relate to church life. He wrote and articulated, he modified some of the Psalms to be able to be sung in French. And he wrote confessions and catechisms. These are things related to worship and teaching. Now, as I said, what we're going to do tonight is primarily focus, although not exclusively, but primarily focus on what Calvin wrote in the Institutes, and they are only part of it, because you can imagine, you know, this much. I had a constant trouble during this preparation time of wanting to say more that was going to take me down a road that would take another lengthy period of time to deal with, just to stay on the more broad side of understanding those fundamental truths that relate to what we call the Reformation. That's where we're going to be looking. So I'm going to introduce these things, and I'm going to read what Calvin said, then I'm going to offer some comments and go forward. So first topic to talk about, it really is, because this is important in the very beginning of the Institutes, one of the first things that Calvin addresses. It's also one of the first things that almost any systematic theology addresses, and that is the importance of and the place of the doctrine of revelation. And by that, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the issue or the act of revealing. So here's where we talk about God revealing himself in the Scripture. And Calvin was very explicit about his understanding of the nature of the Bible and its trustworthiness and its authority. And we could say that what he taught in part was that God bestows the actual knowledge of himself upon us only in the Scriptures. And that only doesn't mean that he's not thinking about times in the past where God revealed himself in other ways. He's talking about in this current time. In this current time, God reveals himself only in the Scriptures. He wrote, "Scripture is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers." Let me stop and say, what's a mute teacher? Well, he's writing in the context of talking about creation. And so creation is that which speaks without a voice. And so it's mute. And so he's referring to creation when he says that. "Scripture is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers or the creation, but also opens his most hallowed lips. Not only does he teach the elect to look upon a God, but also shows himself as the God upon whom they are to look. He has from the beginning maintained this plan for his church, so that besides these common proofs, he also put forth his word, which is a more direct and more certain mark whereby he is to be recognized." And so what Calvin is saying is that this comes in the context of him talking about creation. One of the things that he says about creation, of course, it is full of expressions of the glory and majesty of God. But our minds, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 2. So what you'll hear, all that Calvin believes is what the Bible says. And so what he's saying is that creation speaks loudly or shines brightly, but blind people don't see light. They need God's revelation in order to even begin. It's like, for him, it's also kind of like, the Bible is kind of like putting on glasses so that what is indistinct and chaotic begins to take an order, and you can understand it because God, through his word, has given this understanding. And another point he makes is that we must know Scripture in order to know the truth about God. So for by his word, he says, God rendered faith unambiguous forever, a faith that should be superior to all opinion. Finally, in order that truth might abide forever in the world with a continuing succession of teaching and survive through all ages, the same oracles that he had given to the patriarchs, it was his pleasure to have recorded, as it were, on public tablets. So you can see in his language there, he's talking about the God revealed himself early on to our forefathers, and it has been preserved through the Bible. So what we're getting to here is to understand that Calvin affirms that the Bible is the authoritative word of God that's fully trustworthy because in it God has spoken. Now, let me give you another word about it. At the end of many of these quotes, you see the parentheses with the Roman numerals. Calvin's Institutes is divided up into four books, four sections that he calls books. The first Roman numeral in those parentheses will be what book it came from. And then those books were further divided into chapters. And then those chapters are divided into parts. So you got three numbers. So you're talking about the first part of the fourth chapter of the first book. And there's been so many different translations that this is one of the easiest ways to refer where you're getting the quote from. If you say page, well, it may be page 29 in this one, but it may be page 41 in that translation. So this is why there's a frequency of using those identifying marks for where you're finding stuff. So then Calvin says, now in order that true religion may shine on us, we ought to hold that it must take its entirety from heavenly doctrine and that no one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he is a pupil of Scripture. So basically, what is he saying there? If you want to know truth, you want to be right in your doctrine and what you believe, there's one place to get it, and that's the Bible, the Scripture. We must come, I say, to the Word, where God is truly and vividly described to us from his works. While these very works are appraised, not by our depraved judgment, but by the rule of eternal truth. If we turn aside from the Word, as I have just said now, though we may strive with strenuous haste, yet since we have got off the track, we shall never reach the goal. You get what he's saying there? He's saying if you try as hard as you might anywhere else, if you get out of the Scriptures, you don't have a hope of really of getting to God, to his glory, and understanding truth. For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance, the glory of God, his face, which even the apostle calls unapproachable, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the word, so that it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside it. In other words, if you hope to know God and you go some way other than the Bible, you're just not going to get there. And it's better. The only way for you to know him is to be pulled in by his word. That's the only way to know God. Next page. Humans depend upon a work of the Spirit of God to be convinced of the truthfulness of God's word. That's my summary of the other point he makes. So not only does the word come from God, is it God speaking, and that we have no hope to know anything except about God, and truth and salvation, except through his word, so also we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God to make us convinced that the Bible's truthful. Sometimes you may have doubts and you may have wonderings. How can I know the Bible's true? And if you're like me, you've experienced that not once or twice in your life, but several times. And often I will remind myself of Jesus, of his death and resurrection. It's just so undeniably true. And remind myself of the fact that he put his stamp of approval upon the Bible. And I can also bring to my mind the fact that it has such unity and that it was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors or so. And I can think, yeah, there's just no reason why I should doubt this. But you know, the more I read the Bible, and it's 53 years old, or 52, now I'm getting ahead of myself, for these years, more and more, I don't need any of that. All I need to do is the reading. It's just amazing to me, the more, you know, and it's something almost that's inexplicable. This is exactly what Calvin argued was needed for anybody to have real confidence in the Bible. A work of the Spirit of God was what was required in their heart. Otherwise, it's almost natural not to take it seriously. Here's what he said. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. In other words, think of all the arguments you could come up with why to trust the Bible. And he says, the main reason, the main thing you need for trusting in the trustworthiness of the Bible is the Spirit of God. He just tells your heart, basically. It's true. And so he goes, for as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. In other words, this is what God wanted to say. And so, you know, you might be talking to someone out there who says, I don't take the Bible seriously. You know, I've ran into people that I don't believe. Or the Bible is no special book, it's just another book. Well, how do you know the Bible is more than just an ordinary book? Well, again, you can talk about these arguments, and those can make some compelling reason for people to read it. But still, people are not going to enter into the Bible and accept its authority and be overwhelmed by its truthfulness until there's a work of the Spirit. That's what Calvin is saying. And I'm not really citing a lot of Scripture. Man, he is Scripture from one because we're just talking about what Calvin is saying. We're gonna in this series, we're going to do some more scriptural study in future weeks. But so Calvin further says, the Scripture has its authority from God. He writes, when that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid also of both common sense and humanity itself, so as to dare impugn the credibility of him who speaks. Now what is that? What did I just say? Well, I'm going to leave out that little part that's in the hyphens and say, in other words, when that which is set forth in the Bible is acknowledged as God's Word, when people do that, they're just not going to question that this has authority. How dare they impugn? Well, there are people that do that. But this was unimaginable for Calvin, just because it's clear it's God speaking. And if you think it's God speaking, you're not going to impugn him. Now, he makes another point that's an important point for us. He says, now, daily oracles are not sent from heaven. You know what he means? We're not getting fresh revelation every day today. We got the Bible. So we're not getting daily oracles sent from heaven. For it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the Scriptures alone. Hence, the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if the living words of God were heard. In other words, so when you open the Bible, does it register with you that what you're reading is God speaking? This is his word, and Calvin is bringing that out. It has authority because this is God speaking. So, you know, when you read and you think, I'm going to do my devotion, I open my Bible, what are you going to read? Oh, I'm going to read the Gospel of John. Okay. Wait a minute. If you were invited to sit down face to face with God and let him talk to you, would you mosey in there kind of slow and late? And I wonder how this... Okay, let me just get this over with so I can go about my day. But his word is exactly that. It's important for us to remember that. for the importance of communing with God and the importance of study and study with an anticipation of knowing God better. And sometimes it's hard and it takes work. But anything that's worth it this much is worth the work. Calvin says, but a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men. You know what he's going after there? The thing that, well, we believe the Bible because the church puts its hand upon it. He's saying, no. You don't believe the Bible because some church... That's putting men over the Bible instead of men under the Bible. The church itself is taught and is pointed to from the Scripture, but the Scripture does not have authority because the church gives it authority. It has authority because it's God speaking. The Apostle Paul testifies that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Ephesians 2:20. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have had authority before the church began to exist, he argued. So it is utterly vain to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as pious duty it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. What he's saying there is that the church does not authenticate the Bible, but in recognizing the Bible as God's Word, the church is doing what's right. It's giving the proper place to the Word of God. And so one of the watchwords, phrases that we say characterizes the Reformation, the first one is sola scriptura in Latin. In English, it means Scripture alone. That is our source of authority. That's where we go to understand what is true. This is what Calvin is articulating here in these words. And you've seen him talk about, he's used the word alone more than once. The Scripture is where we're going to find the truth. Number five under this category of revelation, our acceptance and affirmation of the Scripture is brought about by the work of God in us. I already alluded to this, but then Calvin writes, credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. They who strive to build up firm faith in Scripture through disputation are doing things backwards. In other words, this is what I referred to earlier about if you're trying to convince people of the trustworthiness of Scripture based on all these facts that you can argue over about the Bible, Calvin says you're starting at the end. You're starting at the wrong end. Because where we need to come to is the testimony of the Spirit. Continuing in the next line, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they fully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. So, the Bible and the Bible alone. So there's a reason why I selected those comments and expressions from Calvin. What Calvin does in the Institutes is he talks first about knowing God and knowing ourselves. It's kind of it's something he believes is intimately interlocked. You really can't know God or yourself without knowing God and yourself. And so this is what the Bible serves to do. To paint a picture for us of ourselves and of God and who He is. And so he first starts talking about God as creator. He's talking about what He's done, what He's made, and how this... So he's talking about creation in general. And so then he moves from God the creator to talk about God the redeemer. And so then under that he categorizes other doctrines. So we're going to next go through the Institutes, we're going to talk about God the creator. And what is important, or some of the importances that arises that are associated with Reformed theology, as we call it, that Calvin expresses under this heading. He says, the one true God then reveals himself in the scripture. That's how we can know him. He is one God containing three persons. He created all things. So under this category, Calvin talks about even the Trinity and goes into the nature of God as revealed in scripture and talks about his creation. And then he says, God, by his power, nourishes and maintains the world created by him and rules its several parts by his providence. Now, providence is just one of the things that he talks about here, but it's one of the things that's really integrally related to our understanding of the world and God working in it, that is part of what is a Reformed perspective that understands God in his glory and is his power ruling over his creation. And so I wanted to highlight what Calvin says about God's providence. Calvin articulates that there is no such thing as fortune or chance. And he was arguing with people in his day to promote the biblical teaching in this regard. Now, I put this rather lengthy quote in there because I think it's pretty practical and helps us visualize something of what he said. He writes, suppose a man falls among thieves or wild beasts, is shipwrecked at sea by a sudden gale, is killed by a falling house or tree. Suppose another man wandering through the desert finds help in his straits, having been tossed by the waves, reaches harbor, miraculously escapes death by a finger's breadth. Carnal reason ascribes all such happenings, whether prosperous or adverse, to fortune. Wow, I was lucky. You know? But anyone who has been taught by Christ's lips that all the hairs of his head are numbered, Matthew 10:30, will look farther afield for a cause and will consider that all events are governed by God's secret plan. If you believe God numbers the hairs of your head, then when something happens, you know in your heart that there's another explanation to why it happened and what it was that happened, and that's more than just, oh, this is just fate or fortune or chance. You know that God is working in all these things. And concerning even inanimate objects, we ought to hold that although each one has by nature been endowed with its own property, yet it does not exercise its own power except insofar as it is directed by God's ever-present hand. Calvin articulated, not a drop of rain falls from the cloud and lands anywhere except where God has decreed that it should land. And truly, God claims and would have us grant him omnipotence. Now, let me just stop and comment on this word, omnipotence. This is the word the translator used, and he even had an extensive note about the use of the word omnipotence. We think of omnipotence as the capability of God to do anything he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. But it seems that, to me, in this context, that Calvin is speaking more of, he's speaking of omnipotence in its applied sense of God's omnipotence entering and coming to bear on every moment and every detail of his creation, so that it seems that to me it almost be fitting to use the word sovereignty, that God is ruling in every one of these details. So we'll go ahead and read it though with this word omnipotence. And truly God claims and would have us grant him omnipotence. In other words, God would have us recognize him as being this way. Not the empty, idle, and almost unconscious sort of omnipotence that the sophists, wise people, philosophers, so forth, imagine, but a watchful, effective, active sort, engaged in ceaseless activity. Not indeed an omnipotence that is only a general principle of confused motion, as if he were to command a river to flow through its once appointed channels, but one that is directed towards individual and particular motions. For he is deemed omnipotent not because he can indeed act, yet sometimes ceases and sits in idleness, or continues by a general impulse that order of nature which he previously appointed, but because, governing heaven and earth, by his providence, he so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation. And God is a part. He's saying, you know, there's different ways that people look at providence. And some kind of say, well, you know, God just spends it and lets it go. And that's kind of a providence. Well, other people say, well, in general, he created the patterns and so forth. And then Calvin is saying, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. We see in the Bible is God is intimately involved in every detail of the smallest minutia of everything that goes on in the world. When the light of divine providence has shone once upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, so he fearlessly dares to commit himself to God. His solace, I say, is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. Thus the psalmist sings, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Now, I had somebody call me today. Pastor, how do I walk by faith? How do I walk by faith? I just almost wanted to read this. You know, if you know what the Bible says about God, walking by faith is not having everything happen you want to happen in your life, but it's trusting God to work in every detail what you believe He is able, He being able to do and will do. You have complete confidence that God is going to take care of you the next step you take. It's not that you know what's going to happen. It's that you know who is in control of what's going to happen. And even if it's something you weren't expecting or weren't hoping for, or you're just perplexed and uncertain about it, you don't have to worry about it. Walking by faith is saying God's in it. God's in control. It's saying God is working providentially over my life. If my car doesn't start tonight when I go, oh, that didn't happen. When I slip on a piece of ice, it's not saying, oh my goodness, God had that plan for you from the foundation of the world, so much as saying, you know what? I wouldn't have slipped apart from His will. So He's in control of the tiniest little things. You know, your dishwasher's got water in the bottom, or the little details that bug you. I ain't talking about this, the little things. But God is in control of them at all. So there's no use of getting all out of shape. But that's what walking by faith is. It's trusting Him every moment, every step of the way. So, don't think doctrine is not practical. This is very practical and helpful. So now I want to move from talking about God the Creator to God the Redeemer, which is to focus more specifically on God's work, not just in general in the world, but specifically His work of bringing people to reconciliation with Himself. And this is where the heart of what we're, I think providence is big in Reformed theology. And also the heart of it is in God's saving work. It all starts with our need to be saved, and that is our sin. And so I want you to see some of the things that Calvin articulates about sin as he understands the Bible to be teaching them. Redemption is needed because of sin. For unless we realize our own helpless misery, we shall never know how much we need the remedy which Christ brings, nor come to Him with the fervent love we owe Him. To know the true flavor of Christ, we must each of us carefully examine ourselves, and each must know himself condemned until he is vindicated by Christ. No one is exempt. The prophet includes all. If Christ had not brought help, the whole human race would perish. This comes from Calvin's commentary on Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so Calvin is saying, all. So the sin affects us all. And for us to even recognize that we have the need of the punishment of us falling on Him, we need to recognize that we've gone astray, and the Bible brings that to us, and the reality of this sinfulness of us is deep. And so there's more that he has to say about, a lot more. I'm just pulling out some things, okay? In regard to that sin, it all starts with Adam. And Calvin writes, Adam was not only the progenitor, first to do it, but, as it were, the root of the human nature, and that therefore in his corruption, mankind deserved to be vitiated. I had to look that word up. because I had an idea about what it meant, but I was off. It means spoiled, so I put spoiled in here. Ruined. So mankind, and his point here, under, if you want to underline a word there that has special relevance to what he's saying, is that, therefore, in Adam's corruption, mankind deserved, the whole of mankind deserved to be spoiled. Adam's implicating us in his ruin destroyed us with himself. Calvin is being careful to argue against people who say, yeah, it wasn't even our fault. We had nothing to do with it. And we've been born in sin. He says, oh yes, we did. We had everything to do with it. We were there with him, in him, because he is the root and we're the fruit that comes from that root. We are by livelihood connect. We can't disconnect ourselves from that act or somehow think that that this was done to us without our permission. Now, jumping in my own words, you know, it's like, it's not as though any of us would have done anything differently than Adam did. But we, being, deriving our human nature from his, and we derive with it the sinfulness into which he plunged us. And so Calvin is really wanting to speak to those people who are thinking somehow that the fall was an unfortunate and unjust thing that happened to people. So Adam implicating us in his ruin destroyed us with himself. It's not just something that reaches, but we were there with him. Adam, by sinning, not only took on himself misfortune and ruin, but also plunged our nature into like destruction. This was not due to the guilt of himself alone, which would not pertain to us all, but was because he infected all his posterity with that corruption into which he had fallen. So he writes, original sin seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh, sinful works. We are so vitiated. Who knows what that means now? We are so ruined, so spoiled, and so perverted in every part of our nature that by this great corruption we stand justly condemned and convicted before God, to whom nothing is acceptable but righteousness, innocence, and purity. And this is not liability for another's transgression. For since it is said that we became subject to God's judgment through Adam's sin, we are to understand it not as if we, guiltless and undeserving, bore the guilt of his offense, but in the sense that, since we through his transgression have become entangled in the curse, he is said to have made us not just bad, but to made us guilty. Yet not only has punishment fallen on us from Adam, but a contagion imparted from him resides in us, which justly deserves punishment. Death has spread to all because all have sinned, Romans 5:12. That is, they have been enveloped in original sin and defiled by its stains. So you see, it's clear that Calvin is asserting that the sinfulness of human beings, it stretches from one part of their being to the other and is complete, and it in and of itself calls upon God's wrath, because it is not just a wrong committed or the history of a wrong committed, it is guilt that is brought in association with the original sin of Adam. This perversity, he writes, never ceases in us, but continually bears new fruits, the works of the flesh that we have already described. Just as a burning furnace gives forth flame and sparks, or water ceaselessly bubbles up from a spring. That's what our sinfulness is like. It just keeps on coming. Our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, but so fertile and fruitful of every evil that it cannot be idle. How about that language? There is fertile and fruitful in evil. But that's, it's producing. It's like we're, our sinfulness from head to toe, and this, you know, this is just a description of what the Scripture says about us. From head to toe, and in every part of our being, it only produces more and more sin and gets worse and worse and worse and finds new ways, fertile ways, of being ongoingly hostile to God. Those who have said that original sin is concupiscence, and I also wanted to look that word up. It's the law of sin in our sinful flesh is how he used the word. Which is kind of redundant. But let's look at this. So those who have said that original sin is just out and out revolt against God in the flesh, they've used an appropriate word, he says. If only it be added that whatever is in man, from the understanding to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, has been defiled and crammed with this concupiscence. So it's not just that we break God's law, but we are bound up with the desire to do it in every part of our being. Or to put it more briefly, which I could have done, the whole man is of himself nothing but concupiscence. Because of the bondage of sin, by which the will is held bound, and there's so much you could just stop and what Calvin is talking about there, and we will in a second, but he says, because of the bondage of sin, by which the will is held bound, it cannot move toward good, much less apply itself thereto. For a movement of this sort is the beginning of conversion to God, which in Scripture is ascribed entirely to God's grace. This is at the heart of what we're talking about. We talk about Reformed theology. Because of the nature of sin in its very beginning and the effect that it has had upon us, it is impossible for a human being holding up his own works to somehow be right with God or to have any merit of his own to say, God, you owe me anything. There's not any ability, even if someone is moving towards good, that's because of God, not them. And so this bondage of sin that holds the will bound, that was language that we noted was used by Martin Luther, the bondage of the will, so that even our desires and our longings cannot be unattached from the darkness of our hearts. We're not free in that sense. Now, do we make choices that, do we just do, generally, we do what we want to do? That's freedom in one sense. You do what you want to do, you may say, well, I don't always do what I want to do. Sometimes I do what somebody else wants to do. And I would say, yeah, but that's because that's what you want to do. And the reason you want to do it, maybe because of the uncomfortable of not doing it their way. And that's more desirable to you than that, than the other. So you're driven ultimately by your desires. And in that sense, you're free. But to be pursuing God against the nature of your sinful heart, to be loving righteousness, that's something that doesn't happen in a human's life, apart from the intervention and merciful working of God. To God be the glory. He does do that. Amen. And so that is completely to be, Calvin says, ascribed to God's grace. So from the beginning, if there's any light, any desire for God, it's because God is merciful. Now, Calvin writes, the mind of man has been so completely estranged from God's righteousness that it conceives, desires, and undertakes only that which is impious, perverted, foul, impure, and infamous. The heart is so steeped in the poison of sin that it can breathe out nothing but a loathsome stench. Is that like bad breath? Death breath? But if some men occasionally make a show of good, their minds nevertheless ever remain enveloped in hypocrisy and deceitful craft, and their hearts bound by inner perversity. In other words, he's addressing this idea that sometimes, you know, people do good things, right? And they're far from Christ, but handing out to somebody who needs it. That, how many times do you hear at a funeral, that man would give you the shirt off of his back, but he had nothing to do with Jesus? This is what Calvin's talking about there. And you can think in your own mind and recognize in your own heart ways in which, you know, you've had, it's just, again, what's driving you. His articulation is what drives those, though, even those looking, good-looking actions. It's If the heart is far from God, it's inwardly itself, and that is reprehensible to God. And so it's inner perversity. Since our hearts cannot, in God's mercy, either seize upon life ardently enough or accept it with the gratefulness we owe, unless our minds are first struck and overwhelmed by fear of God's wrath and by dread of eternal death, we are taught by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us, and his hand is armed for our destruction to embrace his benevolence and fatherly love in Christ alone. So what this statement is talking about, the need that we have to understand that we're under his wrath and lead us to go to Christ. And that's something we have to have, and we really don't want it in our natural condition. So that's just a lot of different statements out of the Institutes on Sin that help us. You know, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Romans 3, Romans 1, 2, and 3, and even more. So this is our need for redemption, our sinfulness that has gotten us through and through in complete and absolute rebellion against God. And even the good-looking things we do are prompted by a heart that hates God. That's what Calvin says, and that's what the Bible teaches. And why do we believe it? Because Calvin said it, or because the Bible teaches it?
Because the Bible teaches it.
Why did Calvin say it? Because the Bible teaches it. I mean, I'm not saying Calvin was without error, okay? But he is one of these—he's one of the preeminent theologians since the Apostle Paul, and he's not without error. But we do well to listen and consider what he says at the very least. So our need for redemption is sin, and redemption is accomplished by Christ alone. Let's look at how some of the ways in which Calvin articulates this in the Institutes, and what you know—the Institutes is so cool because these little parts with the numbers, they all have headings, and you could just read the chapter titles and the headings and you'd be getting what he's saying. It's when he, though, delves into what he writes under the chapter headings that he adds the detail and the riches and the scriptures to show what he's saying. So, Calvin writes, "But until Christ succors us by his death, the unrighteousness that deserves God's indignation remains in us, and is accursed and condemned before him. Hence, we can be fully and firmly joined with God only when Christ joins us with him. If then, we would be assured that God is pleased with and kindly disposed toward us, we must fix our eyes and minds on Christ alone. For actually through him alone we escape the imputation of our sins to us, an imputation bringing with it the wrath of God." We need Christ and only Jesus. The explanation given to us in God's Word is not only holy and pious, but also full of wonderful consolation, writes Calvin. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. In other words, Jesus didn't just die. He underwent the bringing of God's wrath upon him in order to satisfy the demands of God's wrath in order that human beings could be redeemed. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. Remember Acts 4:12? There is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we should be saved. Yep. So we should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it, of our salvation, from anywhere else. And the reason why I wanted to put this statement is, well, the first statement about or one of the hallmark statements of the Reformation is sola scriptura, and scripture alone, our authority. And then there's the articulation of justification. Justification is by faith alone, is through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you see this is underscored here by Calvin. We see our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. So we should take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission, if the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. He sounds like a Baptist preacher. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. And by the way, I'll stop on that one for a second. Now, Calvin deals with this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell, and you know, argues the same thing. He's right because he agrees with me. That being silly there, but no, Calvin argues that it's not that Jesus went into hell, but he endured hell on the cross. This is the descent into the wrath of God there. And if we're reconciled, it's through His endurance of God's wrath. If mortification of the flesh, we're going to find that in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If we're going to find anything, it's going to be in Jesus. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. What is the fountain? Christ. Some men, not content with Him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with Him, they nevertheless stray from the right way in turning some part of their thinking in another direction. In other words, what is he saying? If you're putting your hope in anything but Christ or anything in addition to Christ, you don't have Christ anymore. You're straying. You're going hither and thither. And yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of His blessings, if they have been brought to Him. All right. So that kind of summarizes redemption is accomplished by Christ alone. And how is redemption received? By faith alone. In this case, I've chosen to include a summary statement that comes from Timothy George's book, Theology of the Reformers, where he just brings a lot of things together. Saying some people's faith, and this is what Calvin talks about, different kinds of faith. Some people's faith is no deeper than a, quote, common assent to gospel history. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's, if I agree that He rose from the dead, I'm saying I agree with that historical statement. Calvin, like Luther, denied that such a bare historical faith, a shaking of one's head yes to what the Bible declares to be true, was sufficient for salvation. Now, did you get, they denied that such a an affirmation is sufficient for salvation. Evidently, even the demons are capable of this kind of faith. See James 12:2-19. You know that. The demons believe and tremble. Calvin also disallowed the term implicit faith, as it was propounded by the Roman theologians to refer to a kind of pious submission to the collective judgment of the church. I believe what that church believes. Well, that's implicit faith. And they also he also joined Luther in saying, that's no faith. True faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. It's not enough to embrace what someone else has declared to be true. We must penetrate further into the personal knowledge of God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. So that's faith. Faith is, at least in part here, is it's not saying, oh, I believe that's true, or I believe what they believe. Calvin defined faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's a gift of God. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. I could probably try to count on my hand the times where I read Calvin saying, in essence, that thing. That faith is God's gift. But it is faith that latches hold to the promise of God in the person of Christ by which we receive redemption. Now, redemption involves justification. Justification is one of those doctrines at the heart of Reformation theology, understanding what the Bible is talking about in terms of our salvation. Justification. So let's look at how he characterizes justification. He said, he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. Indeed, as iniquity is abominable to God, so no sinner can find favor in his eyes insofar as he is a sinner and so long as he is reckoned as such. As long as you're a sinner and you're reckoned as a sinner, you're in trouble. You cannot pass God's judgment bar. Accordingly, wherever there is sin, there also is wrath and vengeance of God. The wrath and vengeance of God show themselves. Now, he is justified who is reckoned in the condition not of a sinner, but of a righteous man. And for that reason, he stands firm before God's judgment seat while all sinners fall. Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works. In other words, I have nothing to say. Here it is, I'm justified. Excluded from the righteousness of works, he grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in that righteousness, appears in God's sight not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He has taken mine, and I have gotten his. He's taken my sin, and I've gotten his righteousness. And that, therefore, renders me before God justified. And justification comes by grace. Already that should be apparent, because how do I get it? It's not my work, it's the work of Christ. But even my receiving of the work of Christ being by faith is I have nothing to get this with. It's a gift. So it's not even my faith itself being a gift. Then there's nothing that comes from me except, if I understand this rightly, amazement that God would have me, that he would reach for me, that he would snatch me out and bring me to himself. Justification comes by grace. Scripture everywhere proclaims, Calvin says, God finds nothing in man to arouse him to do good to him, but that he comes first to man in his free generosity. For what can a dead man do to attain life? He's saying, God looks at people, and this is the portrait in the Bible. What God sees when he sees people is filth. What he sees when he looks at people is reprehension. Everything that turns his nose and turns his stomach. You've ever run into somebody with bad breath? Bad breath is on my mind. So, have you ever run into, been close to somebody talking to you and they've got bad breath? Yeah. And it's all you can do not to back away as they're talking. And you just kind of want to you don't care what they're talking about. Just distance is a good thing. I mean, that's a small infinitesimal representation of the stench, the putrid nature of sin before holy God. And so God looks and he sees nothing. I mean, he can get away. He can take care of the stink. Judgment is one way that happens. But for him to see that the stench is calling for judgment, and he says, grace, mercy. That is free generosity in Calvin's language. Because what can we do to attain? What can a dead man do to attain life? What can a filthy man do to be clean when everything he touches, even to try to be clean, will only get filthy along with him? Okay, so justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, another hallmark doctrine, we've seen it in Luther, we've seen it in Zwingli, we see it clearly in Calvin as well, is this doctrine of eternal election, God's choice. You just can't read the Bible and get around these words that point to a predestining work of God. And this is at the heart of really understanding what it means that God saves by His free generosity. So let's look at some of what Calvin says here as we're coming to an end. Calvin writes, "We shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know His eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that He does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He denies to others." Not very American, but it's very biblical. How much the ignorance of this principle detracts from God's glory, how much it takes away from true humility is well known. Yet Paul denies that this which needs so much to be known can be known unless God, utterly disregarding works, chooses those whom He has decreed within Himself. The ignorance of this principle, Calvin claims, the ignorance of this doctrine of God's choice and God's election, what does it do? It detracts from God's glory, and it takes away from true humility. How does it do that? Because if you don't have this, you have that in the final analysis, the credit for salvation ultimately in one shape or another is on, the credit for it is on the backs of the human being. These are the only doctrines, and this is not why to believe it, but this is what believing it reveals to us. Understanding this doctrine reveals that you can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to Him. He's done it all from the start to finish. And so, you know, I've told this story before, I'll tell it again, or just account of my own life. When I was struggling through understanding these things in college, first really even thought that somebody talking about these things had half a biblical argument because I was so naive in terms of my upbringing and so forth in these doctrinal matters. When I first started beginning to say, you know what, if what they're saying, the Bible, and what I'm beginning to read is true, even in my prayer before God, I'm going, God, if that's true, then I don't have anything I can say. Because I realized that I can't pat myself on the back in any way, shape, or form. I'm yours because you brought me to yourself. And you know, that's very alarming in some ways, in the sense that it just knocks all the props out from under anything I was using to hold myself up. But isn't that not the proper place for a sinner to be before the face of God? You know, in tears, God, for understanding this to be true. If this is true, then you love me not for who I am. And I could have just as easily been lost as not, in as much as it determines on me, because I deserve not. But you love me, and I don't know why. Yes, that's exactly right. There is nothing in you but sin and reprehension. You're mine because I set my love upon you from the foundation of the world. That's nothing to be proud of, but it is something to be grateful for and amazed by and humbled by. If to make it clear that our salvation comes about solely from God's mere generosity, that language does not mean to say God's mere generosity, but by saying it's to say by God's generosity and nothing other than his generosity. Nothing less than his generosity. Nothing in me, only on him. Only by his generosity. To make it clear that our salvation comes about solely by God's generosity, we must be called back to the course of election. Those who wish to get rid of all this are obscuring as maliciously as they can what ought to have been gloriously and vociferously proclaimed. And they tear humility up by the very roots. Paul clearly testifies that when the salvation of a remnant of the people is ascribed to the election of grace, then only is it acknowledged that God of his mere good pleasure preserves whom he will, and moreover, that he pays no reward since he can owe none. Since he can owe nobody anything. They who shut the gates that no one may dare seek a taste of this doctrine, wrong men no less than God. For neither will anything else suffice to make us humble as we ought to be, nor shall we otherwise sincerely feel how much we are obliged to God. And as Christ teaches, here is our only ground for firmness and confidence. In order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amid so many dangers, snares, and mortal struggles, he promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into his keeping will be safe. That's one of our verses, right? King's Table. John 10, 28 and 29. I mean, Jesus will lose nothing that the Father has given to him. That is our assurance. That is assurance to be had. They're his. He will not lose them. As Scripture then clearly shows, we say that God, once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan, those who he long before determined once for all to receive salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. That's what the Scripture shows. That's what we say. We assert that, with respect to the elect, this plan was founded upon his freely given mercy, without regard to human worth, but by his just and irreprehensible but incomprehensible judgment, he has barred the door of life to those he has given over to damnation. Now, among the elect, we regard the call as a testimony of election. Then we hold justification as another sign of this its manifestation, until they come into glory in which the fulfillment of that election lies. What is he saying? Well, the signs of an elect are they're called, and they come, and they're justified, and they're in heaven. That's the sign. That's how you know who they are. But as the Lord seals his elect by call and justification, so by shutting off the reprobate from the knowledge of his name or from sanctification of his spirit, he, as it were, reveals by these marks what sort of judgment awaits them. So, you know, Calvin was not... this is one of the last doctrines that he puts in the salvation. And he's really wanting to be careful with it because he doesn't want people to take the wrong... He doesn't want people to misunderstand, but he wants them to get how this reflects on the whole of what God has done. And so when he does that, he's humbling. That's what he's saying. There's nothing more humbling than this. There's nothing that puts us before God is this truth. And how should it affect us? He goes through lots of the concerns that people have in light of it and shoots them all down. And one of the things is that understanding of election is not from foreknowledge of merit, but is of God's sovereign purpose. He goes through a lot in dealing with that because and in my little pilgrimage through these doctrines, that's what I did. I went from election, what are you talking about, to, okay, I can accept it if God looks down the tunnel of time and see who chooses him and he chooses them. That defeats everything that the whole doctrine is about. That's the whole... What is it all about is God does the work. All the work. And it's based on me, not in that much. And so Calvin is really has a lot to say about that. And then when Paul teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, he takes away all consideration of real worth on our part, for it is just as if he said, since among all the offspring of Adam, the Heavenly Father found nothing worthy of his election, he turned his eyes upon his anointed, Christ, to choose from that body as members those whom he was to take into the fellowship of life. There's nobody who's worthy, and I'm going to have some in my Son, and I'm going to choose them. Now, I'm going to put two little songs here at the end in reflection upon this doctrine in order to distinguish between a wrong and completely out of bounds attitude and a right one. Okay? And so I'm going to say it this way. This doctrine, as understood by Calvin, would never produce lyrics like these. "We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's enough room in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed." That is not. Because here are the lyrics that would be produced and were produced by a right understanding of what Calvin's saying. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see."